Good evening. Everybody ready for winter? You might want to, if you don't hear from either one of us tomorrow, you might want to check and make sure before you go out for Bible class. It doesn't look good. If you can open to 1 Kings 19, please. And let's take a moment of silent prayer. Father, as always, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for the ability to not just learn but understand your word to the point where it becomes a part of us. We know, Father, that in this day and age, it is vital to have a power within us that enables us to rise above the muck and the mire of the world and everything that's going on in the world today. That power is your word, the word of God. And we thank you and we just praise your glorious name for the privilege to have it. We thank you for this great salvation that you've given us freely through your Son who died and rose again on our behalf. What would you not with him give us as a result of that? We thank you for making us a temple of God. Your Spirit resides in us. We have a power in us greater than the power that's in the world, all by means of your amazing grace. Empower us, Father, through your amazing grace to, when we leave here, we're better equipped to do what you have for us to do in the world, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. It occurs to me that I might have to choose the background for these slides a little better. Is that difficult to see? It is. Okay, I'll be more aware of that from now on. Thank you. Now, some of you might have heard me use the phrase in the past, I've used the phrase a number of times, the neat little life. You know, it occurs to me, I never really explained what a neat little life is, and most of you probably have some idea, but a neat little life is the good life. You know, it's a comfortable life. It's a life that has very few problems. It's a life people want, people strive to have, and don't want anything to mess with it. It's a life where everything runs smoothly. Now, at the point of hearing this, some people might think, well, you know, that's not me. I don't have a neat little life. I have a lot of problems in my life. Well, if that's what you're thinking, my question to you is, what do you think the phrase a lot of problems encompasses? Problems at work, where you're making enough money to feed your family? Problems because you have to take your car in for repairs? Problems because you have to have some work done on your house? Problems because it rains constantly or your snowblower doesn't start or the wind blows leaves into your yard, like I heard somebody talking about one day? You know, for most people, these things are problems. The fact of the matter is these things are nothing more than minor inconveniences, if that. When you look at the bigger picture, there are people who don't have homes, who don't have cars and don't have yards. There are even people who don't know where their next meal is going to come from. Fact of the matter is, most, if not all of us, live neat little lives. But the problem with the neat little life is the fact that we get so caught up in the life that minor inconveniences become major problems. We get so used to living the neat little life that we don't want anything to rock our little world, so to speak. Such things give us reason for concern. This is the part of the reason why many Christians don't want to step out in faith. stepping out by faith into the unknown takes on an added responsibility, doing that which many believers, many other believers, won't do because it rocks their neat little lives. In 1995, Scott Wesley Brown wrote a song entitled, "Please Don't Send Me to Africa." This song's about a man who lived a neat little life. He claimed that he was a willing servant of the Lord because he was in the pew every Sunday and every Wednesday. The implication there is that was a huge sacrifice for him. He stained the pew with his tears. He gave years of service. Based on those things, he had just one request. Please don't send me to Africa. Then he went on to list all the things that he would do for the Lord if the Lord allowed him to keep warming his seat. He was so caught up in the neat little life that his neat little life became a stumbling block for him. Remember the scribe who said to Jesus, "I'll follow you anywhere you go." Well, that changed when Jesus told him that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Prosperity has a way of doing that to people. We get so used to our prosperity that we don't want it. We don't want to give it up. Now, the problem with prosperity, however, is it makes us soft. We get so used to the neat little life that we don't want to take on anything that might make us uncomfortable. We saw an example of this in the previous series in the case of Thomas. Now, Thomas was one of the 12 original disciples. Thomas was with Jesus in Jerusalem when the Jews tried to stone him to death. When Lazarus became ill, Martha and Mary sent word to Jesus to come to Bethany because their brother was sick. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, so returning to that location was a little unsettling for the disciples. So they didn't want to go. They tried to persuade Jesus not to return. When their efforts failed, Thomas made the statement, "Let us go with him so that we may die with him." How does that apply to our discussion? Well, the answer to that question takes us right back to the neat little life. The neat little life can be a pitfall because it makes people reluctant to respond to the challenges by stepping out in faith. But the problem with that is this. It has to do with the bigger picture. People tend to have a very limited perspective when it comes to any type of challenge. Many people don't want to take on challenges because it rocks their little world. But apart from challenge, there's very little growth. Now, I know people can say all the right things, and they can read their books, do their devotionals, give the appearance of growth. The guy in the song we noted earlier was willing to do all the right things. He was even willing to tithe 11%, as long as he didn't have to take on the challenge. But the fact of the matter is this. Oftentimes, taking results in growth. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing our daily devotionals and reading Christian books. These things we should be doing. But growth results from being challenged. Through the challenges, God makes us stronger, bolder, more courageous. And with these things come other blessings as well. And we're about to note an example of this. Now, many of you might be familiar with the prophet Elijah. Elijah appeared before King Ahab with a message. Ahab was responsible for allowing a false religion to enter the northern kingdom. And because of Ahab and his wife Jezebel, that religion spread throughout the kingdom. Now, that being the case, the nation was about to be judged. This was the message Elijah delivered. The nation was going to be judged. Now, Elijah played a major role in putting an end to this false religion, and Elijah's ministry was about to come to an end. Now, we just completed a 7-part ministry, a series on ministry. Our ministry is our work of service. God's people have been chosen to perform some kind of work of service. Israel was chosen to reveal God's character to the nations. The Levitical priests were chosen to represent the people before God. The writers of Scripture were chosen to write the books of the Bible. The apostles were chosen to continue Christ's ministry after he ascended into heaven. Every believer today has been chosen by God to perform a work of service. But here's the point to all of this. Ministries come and go. Elijah's ministry was about to end, but God has a plan. God's plan is all comprehensive. It includes all events and occurrences. Nothing has been left out. And God already had a successor for Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, look at verse 21. First Kings 19:19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him and took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen. And he gave it to the people and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Now, note that Elisha was the man who God chose to be the successor for Elijah. Now, when Elijah returned from the mountain, he found Elisha plowing. What did he do? Well, he threw his mantle, his cloak, over Elisha. Now, throwing a prophet's cloak on someone symbolizes the passing on of power and authority to that person. Now, Elisha understood the meaning of the act, so he immediately abandoned what he was doing and he ran to Elijah. Elijah gave him permission to say goodbye to his family. Slaughtering the oxen and burning the plow implements sealed the decision. But here's where a problem emerges. A great privilege had just been given to Elisha, but with privilege comes responsibility. Fulfilling one's responsibility can become a challenge, especially when there's danger involved. Now, many of you remember Nehemiah. We've talked about Nehemiah on more than one occasion. Nehemiah led a group of exiles back to Jerusalem in 445 BC. Their objective was to rebuild the city walls and the gates. Now, these individuals met with many challenges. Among them were death threats, but they didn't quit. They stuck to the task, and by the power of God, they completed their assignment in record time. Now, we saw the same principle in the case of the apostles. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he sent the apostles out to make disciples of the nations. There would be many challenges. Some of them included arrests, beatings, and even death. But none of them quit. They all fulfilled the responsibilities they were given. Most of us know about Paul and all the adversities that Paul faced. Paul's adversities were extreme. And in the end, he was martyred. But as Paul approached the end of his ministry, what did he say? "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." In other words, Paul fulfilled his responsibilities, and he did so in a fantastic way. The question is, what would Elisha do? In executing the task he was given, Elisha's predecessor, Elijah, made enemies. He killed 450 Baal prophets. He turned many of the people of the northern kingdom back to God. He caused a major setback for Jezebel and the Baals. And Jezebel swore that she'd get even with him. She swore that she would take his life. The point here is Elijah's shoes would not be easy to fill. Jezebel was not only an obstacle Elijah faced. She was not the only obstacle. After Ahab was killed in battle, his son Ahaziah became king. And Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper chamber. Afterwards, he became ill. God sent Elijah with a message that Ahaziah was not going to recover. When Ahaziah heard about that prophecy, he sent his men to take Elijah into custody. Please go to 2 Kings 1. Look at what happened in 2 Kings 1, starting in verse 9. "Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of the hill. And he said to him, 'O man of God, the king says, come down.' Elijah replied to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. The point here is Elijah faced challenges. Now, that being the case, taking on Elijah's ministry would not be an easy task. Therefore, the question remains, what would Elisha do? And this is what we're about to discover. Please go to 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, a subject that comes up often in our studies is the subject of faith. By now, most of us should be familiar with what James says about faith. Show me your faith apart from works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means anyone can make claims to faith. Oh, yeah, I have faith. Of course I have faith. I have a lot of faith. James says, show me. Show me your faith. Prove that you have faith. How does a person prove his faith? By demonstrating it in some way. Years ago, I remember hearing something that somebody said, we need to start going to conferences. Now, after that, a number of people started going to conferences, but the person who said that was among the group who never went to any conferences. Now, that's not showing one's faith. How does a person show his faith? Well, he steps out in some way. When there's a call, he responds to it. When there's a need to fill, he fills it if he can. When there's a sacrifice to be made, he makes it. When there's a stand to take, he takes it. Believing the word of God and acting on it shows a person's faith. When there's something to be done, he does it. Now, those are just some examples of how a person might show his faith. Now, remember Luke? Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke plus the book of Acts. Now, Luke not only had faith, he demonstrated this faith. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul described the conditions that he was faced with at the end of his life. Now, at one point, Paul was a pretty popular guy. When Paul was under house arrest at Rome, many people came to see him. Look at Acts 28:23 on the board. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. Acts 28:30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him. A lot of people came to see Paul. But the conditions that surrounded Paul at the end of his life, as he approached martyrdom, they were completely different. Paul was deprived of life's necessities. He was cold, he was hungry. Many of the people he knew abandoned him. At that point in Paul's life, nobody wanted to be associated with him because there could be repercussions, with the exception of one. Look at Paul's words in 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Paul's only companion as he approached death was Luke. Luke demonstrated this faith by standing by Paul, with Paul, in the face of what was probably a dangerous situation. But what would Elisha do? Now let's take a look at it. 2 Kings 2, look at verse 1. And it came about, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. This passage gives us a little insight into the character of Elisha. The Gilgal mentioned in this passage was located a few miles from Bethel. So this is not the Gilgal that was located near the Jordan Valley. But this particular Gilgal is where Elisha happened to be. And he had the option of staying there while Elijah went on to Bethel. But what did he do? Well, Elisha tells us in his own words, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Now, what does this tell us? It tells us Elisha passed up on what was probably a comfortable situation in order to accompany Elijah to Bethel. Now, this brings us to the subject of commitment. We're going to discuss commitment on Sunday, but we're going to touch on it here as well. Commitment is the trait of sincere and steadfast fixed purpose. It's the act of sticking to a course of action. Many of the examples that we noted in this session involve people who stuck to a course of action, even when circumstances became uncomfortable. A person who gives their time and energy to something they believe in is a committed person. But today, commitment to God's standards is not fashionable. When we look at the condition the world's in today, this is obvious. People today have rejected God's standard. As we said so many times, God's standard is perfect. When you reject that which is perfect, you settle for something that's not perfect. And it eventually shows up somewhere along the line. Lack of commitment today is very apparent in marriage. A high percentage of married people today fail to remain committed to their covenant vows. What we see is its effect throughout the nation. Broken marriages result in broken children. The end result is a broken nation. How do you solve the problem? By getting back to commitment to God and to God's standard. Elisha passed the commitment test. Instead of choosing his own comfort, he remained committed to accompanying Elijah. But there would be more tests to come. When they arrived at Bethel, a group of men called the Sons of the Prophets happened to be there. Now, these schools of prophets had been established to teach people, the people of Israel, about the Word of God. These men seemed to know something about Elijah's future, which had something to do with his next step, or next stop, which was Jericho. Now, what did they know? Well, they knew or suspected that Elijah might be taken up into heaven. Elisha knew this as well, and it saddened him. Now, here's where another principle emerges. It involves taking advantage of the present. When opportunity presents itself, the time to take advantage of it is now. The words in Ephesians 5, be careful how you walk. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's warning his readers to walk like wise men who make the most of their time. In other words, Paul's saying, take advantage of the opportunities while they present themselves. Why? Well, in the case of Elijah, there might not be a second chance. Therefore, by remaining committed to Elijah, Elisha was taking advantage of an opportunity. Look at what happened before Elijah departed for Jericho in 2 Kings 2, verse 4. Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Now here we have the second test. And once again, Elisha passed it. He refused to leave Elijah. So both of them went on together to Jericho. Before we get to Jericho, we have to go back to recall something that happened when Elisha first appeared on the scene back in 1 Kings 19. When Elijah returned from the mountain, he threw his cloak over Elisha. Now, Elisha knew what that meant. So he asked permission to say goodbye to his parents, and then he said, I will follow you. The words, I will follow you, imply commitment. So far, Elisha has remained committed. So far, he demonstrated his faith by remaining committed to Elijah. But the third test was on the way. Look at what happened at Jericho in 2 Kings 2, verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. For a third time, Elisha refused to allow his comfort to take precedence over commitment. And as a result, he would receive a blessing. Here's where another principle emerges. Remaining committed to a cause might not be easy. In fact, there are times when it might be very difficult. But in the spiritual life, remaining committed always results in blessings. The greatest example of faithfulness was demonstrated at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus lay aside his deity and take on the form of a bondservant Not only did he endure the greatest of all sufferings, not only did he give it all for his enemies, in the process he remained faithful. What happened as a result? Paul tells us in Philippians 2, starting in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The greatest act of commitment in the face of suffering occurred at the cross. But Jesus remained obedient to the Father's will to the point of death on the cross, and God highly exalted him. Jesus was glorified at the right hand of the Father, according to his prayer in John 17:5. "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I have with you before the world was." And God bestowed on him a name that was above every name. But it wasn't just a name, it was a title. And it appears in verse 11, "Jesus Christ is Lord." It expresses the fact that Jesus is God. And at the name of Jesus Christ is God. And who gets the glory? God the Father. What's the point? Well, the point has to do with faithfulness. Jesus demonstrated this faithfulness by remaining committed to the Father's plan for his life. Therefore, to the extent to which he humbled himself, to that same extent, he was glorified at the right hand of God. Well, instead of considering his own comfort and remaining in Jericho, Elisha demonstrated this faithfulness by remaining committed to Elijah and accompanying him to the Jordan. Now, that being the case, he would receive a blessing. In order to witness what was about to take place, 50 sons of the prophets from Jericho followed Elijah and Elisha to the Jordan. Now, when they got there, Elijah took his cloak and he struck the waters of the Jordan with it. And the waters divided, allowing Elijah and Elisha to cross over to the other side. Question: where did we see a similar event take place? At the Red Sea, when Moses raised his staff and stretched his hand out over the sea. Look at Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided, and the sons of Israel went through the midst. Now, following that thinking, Elijah's cloak symbolized the power and authority that God gave to Elijah. Now, look at what happened in 2 Kings 2, verse 9. "When they had crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me.' He said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so.' As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. The events that the prophets came to witness was Elijah being taken up to heaven apart from death, officially terminated at that point. But before he was taken up, Elijah gave Elisha the opportunity to ask for something of him. Elisha asked for a double portion. A double portion is the blessing of the firstborn. The firstborn received the double portion of his father's inheritance. Look at Deuteronomy 17:21. "But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. For he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn." But Elisha did not want material blessings. He wanted a spiritual blessing. Here's where another question emerges. How many believers today opt out of the spiritual in order to attain the material. How many believers today put all their time and energy into gaining material blessings, but at the same time neglect their spiritual lives? Instead of making the most of the time, as Paul put it, in the spiritual realm, they make the most of their time in the world. Elijah gave Elisha three opportunities to be released from his vocation, but Elisha steadfastly refused. Why? Because he wanted the spiritual blessing. By asking for the double portion, he was asking to be Elijah's successor, along with the ability to carry on Elijah's ministry. Elijah didn't have the power to grant that to him, but note his words, "If you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so." Seeing Elijah taken up to heaven would be a sign that he would receive the double portion. And Elisha did see it. Why? Because he remained steadfast in his commitment. Now, he could have very easily stayed back any one of those three times when Elijah gave him the opportunity, but instead he remained steadfast in his commitment, and he saw what he needed to see. Please hold your place and go to Luke 19. This brings us back to the subject of faithfulness. Now, many of you are familiar with the parable of the minas. We note it often, it's a great parable, but it's not the story itself that has significance. What is significant is the principle that the story teaches. The principle has to do with faithfulness. In the parable, 10 slaves were called in by their master. Each was given a mina. Their objective was to do business with the mina while the master was away. Look at Luke 19, verse 16. The first appeared, saying, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." And he said to him, "Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities." And the second came, saying, "Your mina, master, has made 5 minas." And he said to him also, "And you are to be over 5 cities." Now, note that the two slaves in this passage invested their mina, and both received a significant return on their investment. What is the point here? Well, the point is both were faithful with what they were given, and both were rewarded for their faithfulness. Today, every believer has been given much. Every believer has been given the free gift of righteousness. Every believer has been given an unlimited magnitude of grace. Receiving blessings in time and greater blessings still in eternity has a direct correlation to what believers do with the grace that they have received. That being the case, we have Paul's words, "Make the most of your time." In other words, put your time into storing up spiritual blessings, not material blessings. Because Elisha remained steadfast to his commitment, he was about to receive a spiritual blessing. Please go back to 2 Kings 2 and look at verse 11. As they were going along and talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw Elijah no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. He took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there, and Elisha crossed over. Now recall that in the previous passage, Elisha had asked for the double portion. Elijah's reply was, if you see me when I'm taken up, it shall be so for you. Here is where we see the answer to Elisha's request. Elijah saw Elisha taken up in the whirlwind. He saw the power of God in operation. God swept Elijah up off the earth and into the presence of God. That power had been available to Elijah during Elijah's ministry. Now, in the same way that chariots and horsemen represent power in military warfare, Elijah was God's instrument of power against idolatry that had become widespread throughout the northern kingdom. And that same power would now be made available to Elisha. Elisha was God's chosen instrument to continue Elijah's ministry. Now, as we said in the past, when God gives a task to perform, God provides us with everything we need for success. Now, that includes power as well. The power, of course, is not ours. It comes from God. When Elijah was taken up, his cloak was left behind. Elisha took the cloak. He struck the waters of the Jordan, and the waters divided. This indicates that Elisha had that power. The phrase, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" was a call to God to demonstrate his power through Elisha. The sons of the prophets who witnessed this event, they came to Elisha and bowed down before him. By crossing back over to the other side of the Jordan, the prophets saw that the power Elijah was given was now working in Elisha. This proved to them that they could submit to their new leader. His leadership role was about to be put into motion. We see this in a series of miracles Elisha performed by the power of God. Now, in order to support our point, we're going to look at just a few of these. The first appears starting in verse 19. Now, recall that the Baal religion was still operating in the northern kingdom. Elijah played a major role in turning the people back to God, but there was still work to be done. Now, here's where Elisha's ministry is in view. The spiritual idolatry that occurred in Israel at that time polluted the land. This had a negative effect on both the water and the land. Look at what happened in 2 Kings 2:19. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, now the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new jar and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer." So the waters have been purified to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Now the miracle performed that Elisha performed by the power of God reminded the people that God blesses people who are obedient to his covenant. No idol can purify a nation or make it fruitful. Only God can. The miracle was designed to turn the people away from idols and back to God. Now, although Elisha didn't perform the miracle by means of his own power, because he was faithful in his commitment to Elijah, he was given the privilege to be a part of it. Second miracle appears starting in verse 23. It took place in Bethel, which was one of the places where idols were worshipped in the land. A point that emerges here is there are always going to be people who challenge authority. The Word of God is the absolute truth. False religion always challenges truth. The situation here has to do with arrogance. Those who promote false religion are arrogant. And arrogance always challenges truth. In this particular occasion, it involved a group of young men. Note their words to Elisha in verse 23. "Go up, you bald head, go up." Now, we don't know whether Elisha was bald or not, but that's not the point. The words "go up" refer to the ascension of Elijah into heaven. These young men were pretty much saying, "Why don't you go up to heaven like Elijah did?" Now, this was a form of mockery. By mocking Elisha, they were mocking God. Look at what happened in 2 Kings 2:24. When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. Now, what do we see here? Well, first of all, those who mock God run the risk of judgment. The attitude demonstrated by these young men was the same attitude that eventually led to the fall. Look at 2 Chronicles 36:15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Second, no weapon formed against you will stand. Our enemies have all kinds of weapons in their arsenal. Mockery is just one of them. Our strength comes in the confident assurance that the Lord has our backs. Third, God fights for his people. God goes before us into battle. We see this principle in action throughout the Bible. That being the case, we don't have to shrink back in fear. Yes, it's true, we might feel momentarily a moment of fear. But God gives us the power to overcome our fears. And this is just one example that proves it. The Bible is filled with examples. Moses feared. Moses was afraid to go before Pharaoh and demand the release of God's people. But after God showed Moses the power of God that would be working on his behalf, Moses took up the challenge. He remained faithful and committed. And in the end, Moses was blessed. Gideon didn't see himself as a valiant warrior, and he certainly had no idea how he was going to defeat an army of 135,000 Midianites with only 300 men. But when God showed him the power that would be working on his behalf, that God would make available to him, he found the courage to act, and God gave him the victory. Now, how do we apply this information today? Well, we've alluded to it in the past. God's power is made available to every believer today. God's power is activated in us when we step out by faith and remain committed to our calling. Elisha remained faithful to his commitment to Elijah, and the result was blessings. God gave Elisha the opportunity to take over Elisha after Elijah was taken up into heaven. Many of Elisha's miracles involved the restoration of life. In fact, one of them occurred after Elijah's death, after Elisha's death, I mean. Please go to 2 Kings 13. In 2 Kings 13, look at verse 20. Elisha died and they buried him. Now the bands of the Moabites would invade the land in the spring of the year. As they were burying a man, behold, they saw a marauding band, and they cast the man into the grave of Elisha. And when the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now this brings us back to the subject of commitment. On the board, commitment requires faith. Faith activates the power of God to work on our behalf. The power of God enables us to remain committed to the task at hand. We saw this principle in many of the examples we noted in this session, and there are many more examples throughout the Bible. But the point is this: when this knowledge reaches the point of understanding, we have the power to take that step outside of our neat little lives and take on the challenges that God puts before us. And what can result from that little step of faith? Well, we already said it: blessings. We saw it in the case of Moses. We saw it in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just got through looking at it in the case of Elijah. When we step out in the face of the challenge and remain committed to the cause, there is some type of blessing to be received. Our faith activates God's power, and by God's power in us, there is nothing we cannot accomplish that lines up with God's will. And the result is blessings. Blessings that go far above and beyond what the world has to offer. And one of them, as we have seen in the past, has to do with promotion. For those who are faithful in a little thing, God gives greater things that result in greater blessings. The message here is clear. We can't allow the blessings of this life to hold us back from receiving the blessings that God gives to those who are faithful to their commitment. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are committed time and time again to come out and receive it. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus, our God and Savior, who remained faithful in the greatest, when faced with the greatest adversity ever faced by a man, the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his faithfulness, for his commitment. We thank you for his example. And we pray, Father, empower us to learn from his example and apply that information in our own lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.